Now come to our final chapter in our study through Ezra, Ezra chapter 10. Please turn with me. Ezra chapter 10. God's word says, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it.' So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.' The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, 'You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. And let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshulam, and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women." You have to think back with me now for 2 weeks. You remember in chapter 9, we have Ezra now is a driving force in the land amongst the exiles. He leads another group back out of Babylon to come to the land of their fathers, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And when Ezra comes into the land, it had been a number of years since the previous influx. And as time passes and as generations change, God's word is often forgotten, or the teaching becomes weak, unless God raises up someone who is very sharp with the word of God. Well, Ezra brings the word of God to bear, and the leaders of the people realize that they had committed a sin against God's word, a sin against God's law. They had married women of other nations. They had married those who practiced false religions. It wasn't wrong that they had married someone who was of another ethnicity. God had given provision for that. Anyone was always welcome to come into the camp and become an Israelite. What was wrong was that they had married women who could care nothing for the word of God, for the law of God, for the worship of the Savior, and for what was prescribed for God's people. And by doing that, they themselves would be torn away from faithful obedience to God, because it's always attractive to go with the culture of the world and to go with the culture of those outside the camp. And now in chapter 10, we see repentance brought to its final condition. We saw the last time that the people realized they had done wrong. There was misery over their sin, which is a step towards repentance. There was confession of the sin, and Ezra prays for the nation as a leader, and Ezra repents for the nation. But now we see here repentance in action. And the whole pattern of the Old Testament is evidence of the fact that God's never-ending mercy is shown in his constant forgiveness of his people. Everywhere you turn in the Old Testament, you're going to see God's people sinning, messing up. And everywhere you will see that God always has a provision for forgiveness of his people. God's love is always supreme. And while many look at the Old Testament and they see a harsh, condemning, judging God who only smites the people who rebel against him, one also has to see that he always provides atonement, whether it's in the shadow of Christ, in the ceremonial law, which provides the sacrifices to forgive sins, and certainly evidenced here in the repentance that goes on in Ezra. No one would ever create a religion and then express a story about themselves where they're always looking bad. No one is going to write literature about themselves as a nation where they're constantly messing up. No one is going to make up a God that is beyond our ability to comprehend. No one. The Old Testament nations, the ones that were intermingled here, they all have gods we can understand. They act a lot like us. But the God of the Scripture is the eternal God, the loving God, the one who never stops forgiving, and the one whose mercy is always shown to his people. And this final chapter of Ezra shows that in repentance, that is, in the understanding that you've sinned, in the confession of sin, in the asking for forgiveness of sin, there is always the element in true repentance of action. True repentance is marked in action and motivated by love. The serious repentance of God's people and the serious and true repentance that comes from those who love the Lord Jesus is motivated by love, but brings about action. What is forgiveness without action? What is apology without correction? What is repentance without change? It's one thing to say, I forgive you, but then to never show any sorrow over how you've wronged someone. There's no real forgiveness if you continue in that, if there's no sorrow, if there's no change, if there's no struggle, if there's no desire. And what we see demonstrated here is a truthfulness to their repentance, a seriousness in their repentance, because the repentance comes about in action. And I think it's noteworthy to see that this repentance, this whole scenario, begins with the Word of God being taught and being made central. And with right teaching, with prayer and confession, God moves a nation, which would be impossible to do without his power. The first verse, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. It was the teaching of the word of God by Ezra that showed the people they were wrong, but it was his praying and his confessing and his prayers that brought about the true repentance and the heartfelt forgiveness and confession that came. The dependence was on the Almighty Holy Spirit, not on ascetic practices. Ezra doesn't see the problem, stand up and says, all right, this is the first thing we've got to do. You've got to do this, 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 and this. You've got to reorganize. You've got to divorce your wives. You've got to do this, etc. No, the first thing he does is he prays and he confesses. And in his praying and his confessing, we see that he is dependent on God to move that nation, to change, and to bring about the right direction. That what was that these people were brought back to life and there was revived concern to all God's people. That's a miracle. because it cannot be said that there was ease in doing this. It cannot be said that someone's heart is melted sheerly from outside activity. The Lord Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has to touch the individual's heart, has to touch the individual's soul. And that comes about by depending on Him, by hearing the Word of God, by prayer and by confession. How do you bring health to a church? It's the same way, by right teaching, by the Scripture, by the Gospel, by prayer, by confession. When these things are made central to the life of a church, you will bring in church health. You will bring in the right spirit that is needed for the gospel to touch hearts and to touch lives. And this is what we see here demonstrated in Israel. We see that their priorities were centered on Christ, and those Christ-centered priorities made life change a necessity. Once you realize the value system of your God, once you realize what He has done for you, once you realize who He is, what He has done, how He has done it, and what He rightly deserves, your priorities that were previously comfort-driven, money-driven, self-driven, ease-driven, now become very small in the sight of God's priorities and in the sight of the Christ-centered life. And it is the elements of teaching, of prayer and confession that bring true health and godly change because they are Christ-centered. God brought the conviction. Pragmatism would have said, why should we change? We're already married here. We're already functioning this way. All right, so the Word of God says that we should not have married these women. So what? We've done wrong. It's over. It's done. It would be far too difficult to change and move away from that. It would be far too difficult. And as a matter of fact, think of how these foreign women, these other families, these cultural influences could aid Israel. You know, we're still a struggling nation. We're still small. The more friends and contacts we have, the better. The more cosmopolitan flow through our state, the better. The more culturally diverse we are because of our intermingling with the other nations, we'll be a stronger nation. We'll have their commerce. We'll have their practices. We'll have their money. We'll have all that. Why should we separate from these people we've married and now have lives with? Why should we do that? Pragmatism would never cause them to want to change their mind. There was no pragmatism involved here. It was a difficult thing for them to repent with the action of separating from their wives. Their priorities became the priority of God, not the priority of self, not the priorities of ease, not the priority of worldly benefit, not the priority of material growth to the nation, but the priority of God's word says that we are not to be unequally yoked with the unbeliever. These nations will bring us back to the pit of despair that we were in before the exile. These influences from the other pagan religions and all the abominations that go with it will only degrade Israel. And therefore, we have to come out. We have to separate. We have to repent from this action. And it was a Christ-centered priority that enabled them to do that. But the priorities of Christ-centered always must be there in a church. We have to ask, how are we pleasing the Lord? Psalm 1 will say, walk not, blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the scene of scorners. Blessed is that person, because he will be prosperous in his life. Blessed is the person who is not influenced by the counsel of the ungodly, by the wisdom of the devil's kingdom, by the seemingly good things and good reasoning of society and learned professionals. I always, whenever you see and read in your Bible that it says in Judges and it says elsewhere that the people did what was right in their own eyes, always remember that they think they're right. It's not that they say, oh, we're doing wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. No, they are consumed with an idea that what they are doing is right, even though it contradicts God's word. And we have to be very cautious of that. To be cautious and careful that we are not doing what is right in our own eyes, but that we are doing what is right in Christ's eyes, that we are not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that we are prospering because we have our priorities centered on Christ. Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin must be paid for, but your sin will ultimately take its toll on you. Without repentance, without change, without Christ-centered priorities, degradation will follow. It will degrade. It will bring you down, and it will certainly separate you from a bright and unified fellowship that we are to have with the Savior. This was why these people were mourning. This was why these people were so sorrowful and so repentant and looked to bring action into their repentance. Because God had melted their hearts and given them a Christ-centered priority. The true repentance of God, which leads to action and change that is motivated by His Holy Spirit. We look around at our society and we ask, where is this repentance today? I don't think people even know what real repentance is, because people don't even know what real forgiveness is. You see statements all over the news when people are called to apologize. I'm sorry if you felt offended. I'm sorry if I caused you to be concerned. I'm sorry if you do not agree with my stand. It's not real apology. Real apology is, I was wrong. There is no excuse for my behavior, my words, my actions. I will try with the best of my ability to stay away from that in the future, and I want to see this put right. That's true repentance. And we wonder where that is today. We talk about the sanctity of life and abortion. Could you imagine what could come about if our society truly repented? Or not even that. Could you imagine what could come about if the church took the role of Ezra and sincerely and consistently and seriously prayed, repenting for this nation, for the sins of this nation? Sure, abortion, but certainly others. I think that's a good call for our church, for an activity in our church. As Ezra saw the sin of his nation, and as he took it upon himself to pray and to confess and to ask forgiveness, even if nobody else was, that we should do that for our nation, for our churches, for our families, for those we know. And as God melted their hearts and caused the nation to repent and change, imagine what he could do if we come before him in the same light and repent. Repentance that brings action. Repentance that brings Christ-centered priorities. Repentance that promotes change. It would be an amazing thing to see, and an amazing thing see our nation turn back to God from the prayers of his people, then multiplying and the gospel spreading from there. As we look at this chapter and we see that the action that we're talking of is in fact divorce from these foreign wives, the question arises, how does this mesh with God's teaching on divorce elsewhere in the scripture? I thought the Lord hated divorce. I thought divorce was a terrible thing. Well, divorce is something that God hates. And divorce was never an intention of creation. It came as a result of the fall. But the actions of Israel here are not inconsistent with God's word on divorce. We understand that man and woman were joined together and no one was to put them asunder. But with sin comes all these complications. And with sin comes reasons that unfortunately some marriages cannot stay together. And while divorce is a terrible thing, while it is something that was not in God's design originally, there are certain circumstances where divorce is sanctioned by God. And the example that we have here today is certainly unique. It certainly stands out from what we know elsewhere, but it is not contradictory to what we know elsewhere. The first thing you have to understand is that God never refuses repentance. If you're in a situation where the reasons for divorce that the Scripture allows come to bear, whether it's adultery or whether it's abuse or complete and utter unrepentant neglect and dissociation of the vows you made. If that's the case, and there is any chance of mending the relationship, any chance of true repentance, then divorce should still be avoided. If God's priorities are brought into the situation, and people are understanding they're wrong, and understanding that they need to conform to Christ, and understanding that there needs to be a change, then God never refuses repentance. And even in cases of adultery and full willful neglect, God never refuses repentance if that is the true sincere desire. So we always remember that when we're approaching divorce. And we also have to understand that here we see great care taken in this situation. We see that there is counsel set up. We see that the elders are deciding, that each case is weighed and balanced. Why? Because repentance is always an option. Each case was weighed because there was always the ability for these women to become God's people, to become Israelites. It may be that the husband exercised Christian influence in that home. It may be that by seeing and hearing the word of God and the repentance that was brought on the nation, some of these women changed their hearts and minds as well. And the leaders of Israel wanted to make allowance for that. So they carefully examined. They carefully worked out. And it says here, we see that this will take a long time because it was a detailed thing to do. So we see that the option of repentance is always available. But for the situation where the women remained in their pagan religion, where they remained against God, where there was no repentance, where there was no change, where there was no willingness to come into the family of God, then separation and divorce was a requirement. And it falls along the lines of this. This marriage was unlawful to begin with. God had called his people in Israel to not marry outside the camp. And to do it made it an illegitimate marriage in many ways. In ways. It would be the equivalent of a homosexual marriage in our society. We call that an illegitimate marriage. In the eyes of God, it's not a marriage. It would be similar to that situation here. And you also have to remember, you think of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, if you become a Christian, and you are married to someone who is not a Christian, and if that person is not against your faith, is not against your religion, and they're willing to comfort you and provide for you and keep the vows and support you, well, then stay with them. There's no reason to divorce. But he says, if that person cannot tolerate your faith, if that person cannot tolerate your Christianity, if that person is only acting as an offense to God, then he says if the separation is necessary, it can happen, and divorce is allowable. And that's what we see here. There is no toleration of God, of his way, of his will, of his word. The marriages were illegal, they were wrong, and the separation was appropriate. There was great care in the process of separation from sin. It wasn't done sloppily. It wasn't done haphazardly. It was careful. And we see in verse 14 and 15 that there's some opposition to that. It notes that there's opposition. And commentators aren't really sure what they're opposing. Some people think that they're opposing the slow process. And that by the slow process, they just want it to get done, get over with, get it out of the way. Let's just cut these people off and move forward. And then some people think they're opposing the divorce together. I think there were probably people of both sides in Israel. Some people, in their zeal, wanted to chop and move forward as quick as possible, and some probably were very much chafing at what had to be done. And you see that in any case. But we could be sure that great care was taken, separation from sin was accomplished, and that this is not contradictory to God's word, and the end result in this chapter was the best possible. The case where apostasy and compromise could be most avoided was the case taken. The case where God's word could be upheld and followed to the clearest and best ability was the case taken. And no other option would have worked or have been sufficient. What was done was what had to be done, and it was for the benefit of the nation as a whole, and it was for the glory of God, for the obedience of his word, and for the grace that comes from that. We see that God loves his people. God always allows repentance, and that true repentance must be taken in action, even when that action is painful and is damaging and is not really outwardly helpful to your physical circumstances. God's word must be first, and Christ-centered priorities must come to bear. Jesus himself says, "He that loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And we see in the last verses here, 18 through 44, we see a listing of the people who did separate from their wives. There's only about 111 there. Not that many when you consider the nation as a whole. But yet it was significant enough that if it had been allowed to continue, it would have festered. And it was significant enough that the nation as a whole had to repent and mourn for the sins of 111. But those who love the Lord realize that all the other relationships in life are secondary. And when God calls us to be wholly devoted to him, we have to forsake the father, mother, son, or daughter. When Christ says that if there is a stumbling block in our way, if there is something that causes us to sin, he uses the illustration of plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. If God has given us the heart for Christ-centered priorities, and his spirit has moved us to hate our sin and to repent in action, we are to come and move away from it, and he will give us the power to do it. Christ is very plain when he speaks of exclusive love, and these names are listed because these are the ones who, though hard to do, did what God required of them. And if God alone is to be honored and glorified, he alone must be worshiped. That's what ultimately Israel was looking for. The danger of what had happened before the exile could not be repeated. And they had to make sure their God was worshiped alone. The practical in context of this chapter is the worshiping of other gods in clear form, the worshiping of idols and all the pagan practices that came with it. They had to be avoided. But the practical application today is, what is America worshiping? What does America not want to separate from? What is the church worshiping? What has the church made integral to its life that is not really in the Word of God? What are we worshiping as individuals? What things are leading us to distance ourselves from Jesus? And how is God leading us to repent with action? What things in our life do we have to examine carefully, weigh, discern? And what things in our lives has God been calling us to repent of, to ask forgiveness of, and to give us the strength, to give us the strength and the accountability to stay away from it? We have to think on that. We have to make sure that God must be worshipped alone and glorified alone. We are to conform to Christ, not he to us. The marriages were not allowed to remain, and God's word to allow them, and God's word to make exception to the sin. They had to conform to God's word, and we have to conform to Christ. These nations around Israel fashioned God after their own image. Israel had divine revelation, and therefore their God was beyond their ability to fully comprehend. We must be careful not to be lured away by the same temptation of making God the way we want him to be, of making God after our own image, of changing his statutes for our comfort and our ability. It's always easy to bring popular philosophy into the church for comfort's sake, whether it's style of music, whether it's women preaching the word of God, whether it's showing movies, making the atmosphere less of a holy atmosphere and more of a concert and party atmosphere. There is difficulty in conforming to Christ and in his word and in the majesty that is expressed in his worship. It will cost us something, but it is the Christ-centered nature, the Christ-centered motivation that must keep us dependent on him, conforming to him, not he to us. We change, he doesn't. God is eternal. Where we blow with the wind many times, we must be anchored to the word of God. And through all this, through repentance, through Christ-centered motivation, we see the illustration of the splendor of the salvation provided to us in our lives. God provides the forgiveness. God provides the blessing, the grace, the peace, the spiritual prosperity, and the strength to those who are daily repenting, daily letting go of their selfish, sinful desires and giving them to God, saying, Lord, I'm not perfect, and I may fail this way tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, but Lord, I repent, and I know that your forgiveness is unending, and I know that your power is able to give, to provide the grace and the strength to come out. And I pray that you would. And when we repent daily, the splendor of our salvation is seen. And there's blessing and grace and peace and calmness and truth and love in that. Conforming unto him. Conforming unto Christ. Even in the Old Testament, there was means of forgiveness. The gospel was there just as it is now, only there in shadows and types and forms, yet means of forgiveness through those shadows and types and forms. We have the constant means of forgiveness, Christ, and he is beautiful, and he is glorious. God's never-ending mercy is shown in his forgiveness for his people. And that forgiveness is a wonderful demonstration of the singularity and uniqueness of our God. I hope through this study of Ezra, you have seen God in a deeper way that you haven't seen him before. I hope that you've seen in the Old Testament the Spirit of Christ and the free grace that is present even here in this nation of Israel as it typifies and looks forward to the coming Messiah. And I hope that you've seen that though God's people fail, he always forgives. There's always repentance. There's always that looking forward to Messiah. And that eternal forgiveness that is on the cross. And I hope that by knowing your God in a deeper and more meaningful way through this book of Ezra, you have come to a closer walk with him and a closer relationship with him. The nation of Israel was to be a city set on a hill. People were to come and observe and see the glory of God, like the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And when she saw the God of Solomon, we know that she became a believer. Jesus says the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment over his generation. Queen of Sheba came to Israel and became a believer because she saw the uniqueness and singularity of this God who forgives, this God who provides, who blesses, who sanctifies. Many of us look around and we say, well, we want to reach the community here at Grace. And we do. We really do. And we wonder how to do that. Well, we've been praying, and I pray that our prayers will continue. And I pray that our prayers will continue to provide clarity in how to do that. But I'm going to also ask you, when you get the time, to pray that this week the Lord will allow you to have the opportunity to share your faith with just one person. Pray that. Pray that when you leave here, when you go home, or right now when we pray. Pray that. Pray that someone will walk into your life this week that you can share your faith with in a very simple way, a very non-threatening question. Do you ever think about spiritual things? Do you ever think about God? Has anyone ever told you what the Bible has to say? May I? Very non-threatening. But pray that God will provide the opportunity. And with that one opportunity, that is how we begin to reach the community. We have a God who loves, who always provides forgiveness, who saves from sin, who calms, and who gives without exhaustion. On Tuesday night, I shared from Acts chapter 3, where Paul and John are outside the temple. And there is a man who was lame from birth. He couldn't walk. And people passed by and gave him charity, gave him alms. And when Peter and John pass by, he's looking to get alms as well, charity, something temporary for food, for clothing, something he'll have one day but he'll need again the next. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. Rise up and walk. And the man was healed. It was the power of the gospel that provided his healing. Peter did not have money. He did not have alms. He did not have material things to pass on to this man. And the material things that man was able to get from the world and the non-believers. But what Peter did have was this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel that was able to heal that man fully for eternity and bring him into the kingdom. And that is the message we have at Grace Church. We may not have silver and gold. We may not have much material things to pass around, but the world does. People can always get alms and charity from the world. From us, we need to give what we have, which is the glorious, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to show the peace we have that passes all understanding. Show the love of Christ that he has given to us. And we see that here Israel was to show that. They still show that as their testimony when we read through Ezra, and that is to be our testimony as well. That the God of the Bible loves us, always forgives, that Jesus has died for us, and that his never-ending mercy is shown in the constant forgiveness for his people. In sharing our faith, in giving such as we have, the eternal healing that comes from the gospel, it advances the kingdom, it grows the church, it pleases our merciful and magnificent Lord, it puts our priorities on Christ, and it makes it true and real that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And all the other surface things will then be added unto us. May we seek his will first. May we honor his word above all else. May we conform to him. And may we repent with action, worshiping the God who loves and never stops forgiving. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a beautiful thing that though repentance is difficult, you enable it to come about. I pray that you would enable us to repent in action. In whatever way we are failing you, give us, by your grace, the power to change. Help us to mourn over our sins and to want to move away from it. Give us the means and the ability to do that. And I pray that we would worship you in an ever greater and clearer way, because of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, I would pray that each and every one of us would have at least one person walk into our lives this week that we could share our faith with. And I pray that through that, you would help people to start thinking about how they need you and how you have provided something that does not pass away like silver or gold, but that is eternal, that is full healing, and that gives life and peace. Lord, enable us to do that. Enable us to reach the community with our Father's business, with the gospel. Make us about that first. And I pray that in seeking your kingdom, you would add your people unto our congregation and build us and make us stronger in your word and who you are. We ask your blessing, and we thank you for your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.